Most people on Earth genuinely desire to create a better life and world. Every day we read and hear of so many inspirational efforts across the nations, from NGOs working together to tackle economic poverty, scientists creating vaccinations for new and endemic diseases, movements of people lobbying governments to reduce carbon emissions, medical and cultural advances to prolong and improve the quality of life, and even the rise of artificial intelligence to solve basic human problems across every sphere and sector of society. On the one hand, these heroic stories of sacrifice by the few for the many, fueled by a desire to go where no man or woman has gone before, are rightly celebrated, encouraged, and enjoyed. But on the other hand, no matter what God graciously allows us to learn and do in this world and galaxy, their full potential and impact will sadly never be realized, because behind every physical, mental, material, and cultural problem and solution is the destructive disease of pride against God, known as sin. It's only when the Holy Spirit convicts a person's heart of this fundamental sickness and their need for help beyond human intuition and endeavor that he or she is ready to truly see and believe why the greatest achievement on earth, through which we find the only remedy for the cosmic problem of sin and its just penalty of spiritual death, is the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only God-man who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20. That's what chapter 27 of Matthew's eyewitness account is all about. Christ's suffering, verses 32 to 44, Christ's separation, verses 45 to 56, and Christ's silence, verses 57 to 66. And as we read these verses, notice Matthew's effective use of third-person pronouns, inviting us to look at Jesus through the eyes of the perpetrators, onlookers, and followers, so that we might respond to the ultimate question Matthew's gospel asks: is Jesus the Son of God or not? For what we will see in chapter 27 is that the precise way Jesus suffered, died, and was buried is powerful evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and is alive today. In the first half of chapter 27, verses 1 to 31, we read that Jesus had been betrayed by his friends, arrested and beaten by a mob, judged falsely by Jewish and Roman leaders, hatefully condemned by the crowds, and tortured by the Roman soldiers. Now, in verses 32 to 44, Jesus' broken, torn, bloodless body is being led by the soldiers to be slaughtered by crucifixion, fulfilling the words of Isaiah the prophet: he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. As if tweeting live from an event in today's technological world, Matthew reports the last stages of Christ's suffering as perpetrated by the soldiers. Having dragged Jesus' frail body out of the praetorium, the soldiers forced a man called Simon of Cyrene, who was likely in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to carry Jesus' cross. Just imagine what Simon must have been feeling as Jesus staggers in front of him and Jesus' blood and sweat drips from the cross onto his neck and clothing. And if Simon had one day heard Jesus' words in Matthew 24:16, the viscerality of their meaning and impact would have been profound. For Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Then, in verses 33 to 44, as Jesus helplessly fumbles his way to the site of his execution, Matthew masterfully illuminates the significance of what is happening to Jesus by deliberately selecting material about the soldiers, onlookers, religious leaders, and criminals that ironically fulfill Old Testament symbolism and prophecy, verses 33 to 37, and confirm what Jesus said he had come to do, verses 38 to 44. What the soldiers did to Jesus in verses 33 to 37 didn't catch God by surprise. God told his prophets thousands of years before, the sedative of wine mixed with gall is foretold in Psalm 69:21. The gambling of his clothes happened exactly as Psalm 22:18 prophesied. And the written charge placed above his head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, ironically encapsulates all the Old Testament prophecies in one, of God's promise to send a Messiah King. As Psalm 2 verse 6 says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. However, the most powerful Old Testament allusion is the detail Matthew gives on where they crucified Jesus. At Golgotha, outside of the city, where criminals were traditionally executed in both Jewish and Roman custom. Matthew is implicitly yet deliberately pulling Leviticus 16 into the frame, where God gave instructions to Israel for the annual Day of Atonement, which required an offering of two goats to atone for Israel's sin. In short, both goats were killed. The blood of the first was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies within the temple, and its carcass was burned outside of the camp. And the second was sent into the wilderness to die as a scapegoat after the high priest had laid hands on its head and confessed the sins of the nation. According to Matthew, this annual sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel is a thought model and prototype of what Jesus Christ did once and for all for the sin of the world. God sent his perfect Son into the world as a sacrificial lamb and placed on Jesus the world's guilt and just wrath for sin by having his blood shed and body brutalized on a cross. Why? Because God is holy. He created a moral world with moral laws which we cannot keep, and such sin must be dealt with for us to have a relationship with him. But because of what Christ did, anyone who looks to him and believes he is the Son of God instantaneously receives eternal, not yearly, forgiveness and mercy and life. Wow! And then, in just five words, Matthew describes the actual crucifixion of Jesus. He says, when they had crucified him, verse 35. Perhaps this is because Matthew's first listeners didn't need to be told what happened at a crucifixion, and we are indebted to historians to help us understand it today. Instead, Matthew's priority is to help the reader see who Jesus is and why he suffered for them. And so in verses 38 to 44, we read of the appalling slander from the onlookers, religious leaders, and the criminals crucified on either side of Jesus. In one chorus of mockery, as prophesied in Psalm 22 verses 68, and eerily akin to Satan's taunts in Matthew 4, they all exclaimed, if Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah King of Israel, then why isn't God saving him? Unwittingly, they answer their own question by reciting Jesus' words at the outset of his ministry in Jerusalem, as found in John 2 verse 19, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, when Jesus said temple, many of the Jews and religious leaders had the physical structure in mind. But as for the annual Day of Atonement, the purposes of the temple in Jerusalem had served its day and generation. It was only a temporary thing pointing towards a better thing, a new kind of temple, a new meeting place between God and man, the Word become flesh, who tabernacled among us, Jesus Christ. In short, Jesus was announcing a new temple, the temple of his body. And that's why God the Father didn't stop his Son from going to the cross. For he knew that the way of suffering was the only way you and I could enjoy the real thing today, a relationship with God himself. And that's the big takeaway from these verses in this first division. Christ's suffering was the only way for our salvation. And if you're not a follower of Christ, as you look at Jesus hanging on the cross and gasping for breath, who do you see? An unjust death of a good man? A fraudulent cult leader? Or God in flesh, the Son of God, sent to fulfill his Father's plan to bring you to himself? And for those listening who do believe, do you feel weary, burdened, and isolated by the taunts of Satan for your own sin and failures, and through the mockery and persecution of others for following Christ? If that's you, look again at Christ in Matthew 27 and meditate on the words of the writer of Hebrews. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12, verses 2 to 3. Or as one author and pastor says it, if the suffering Jesus endured did not make him give up on us, nothing will. So Jesus' hands and feet are impaled on the cross. All that can be heard are Christ's laboured breaths, the groans of the criminals either side of him, and the intermittent scoffing and laughing of those around him. Then in verses 45 to 56, Christ's suffering comes to an unfathomable climax in terms of what he experienced in his last hours, verses 45 to 50, and what immediately followed his death, verses 51 to 56. So firstly, the reality of Christ's death in 45 to 50. At the hottest and brightest point of the day, from noon to 3 p.m., the world went completely dark. Then, at 3 p.m., echoing Psalm 22, 1-2, Christ cries out in utter anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever Christ physically, mentally, and spiritually experienced in those 3 hours of supernatural darkness, we know from what he cried out that it was the result of being separated from his Father. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God from eternity past and the Son of Man on earth, had just received the entirety of God's wrath for the sin of the world. And it's hard to find any words to express the infinite pain of this separation and punishment. Perhaps our closest experience is that feeling of loss through bereavement, or relationship breakdowns, or even when a son or daughter leaves their parents to get married. Yet even in our painful circumstances, God is not absent. For Jesus, his intimate relationship with the Father was severed. Whatever Christ physically, mentally, and spiritually experienced in those 3 hours of supernatural darkness, we know from what he cried out that it was the result of being separated from his Father. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God from eternity past and the Son of Man on earth, had just received the entirety of God's wrath for the sin of the world. And it's hard to find any words to express the infinite pain of this separation and punishment. Perhaps our closest experience is that feeling of loss through bereavement or relationship breakdowns, or even when a son or daughter leaves their parents to get married. Yet, even in our painful circumstances, God is not absent. But for Jesus, his intimate relationship with the Father was severed for our sake. And in spite of the sign of darkness, the misunderstanding and mockery from the bystanders continues. Some thought Jesus was crying out for Elijah. Someone offered the sedative drink again, and another continued the save himself mantra. And then, with a similar cadence to when he said Jesus was crucified, Matthew says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Verse 50. Jesus, in obedience to the Father's will, an immense love for sinners like you and me, had, in the words of Paul, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. And then the impact of Christ's death. It was immediate and powerfully symbolic of what it accomplished. In verses 51 to 56, we firstly read that the thick, intricately woven curtain that protected the Holy of Holies in the temple and represented the barrier between God and humanity was torn from top to bottom. Secondly, nature erupted as the earth shook, rocks split, and tombs broke open. Thirdly, many holy people who had died were raised to life, and after Jesus' resurrection appeared to many in the city. The light of Christ's impending resurrection, therefore, is already breaking through the darkness of Christ's death. Then Matthew draws our attention to the response from the centurion and a group of women. After witnessing all that had happened, the centurion and those with him were understandably shaken to their core. The unmistakable evidence of supernatural darkness and the earthquake broke their cynicism, and no other explanation came to mind than to exclaim, "Surely he was the Son of God." Verse 54. Then Matthew tells us that a group of women have been watching from a distance, having followed and looked after Jesus since Galilee. Other than simply expressing the centurion's confession and the woman's loyalty, we must ask why Matthew chooses to include their responses. Well, it comes back to the overriding question Matthew is asking the reader. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? And it's not just based on the evidence upon Jesus' death. The reference to the woman journeying with Jesus since Galilee triggers all the evidence since Jesus' adult ministry began. So whether you're still considering the evidence or have been a faithful follower of Jesus for many years, the question that comes to mind is why? Why did Jesus have to go through this? Well, the resounding answer is so that we don't have to. Jesus Christ died the death we deserved. He not only experienced physical death, which is a consequence of sin that will come to us all one day, but he died a spiritual death, that is, separation from God. This separation from God is the just penalty for our rampant sin, that poison that has brought so much wreckage to our minds, actions, and lives. But thanks be to God, He sent His perfect Son to pay this costly price on our behalf, so that we are saved from eternal separation and we are reconciled to God. And that's the big truth from this division. Christ's separation from God purchased our reconciliation to God. Jesus broke the barrier between God and sinners. By trusting in Him, we are forever in God's immense grace, love, and mercy. And I wonder, as your heart and mind embraces this truth afresh or for the first time, is there sin in your life that you haven't confessed that makes you feel distant from God? Is there past sin in your life that Satan keeps reminding you about and telling you that you're no longer welcome in God's presence? To reflect what Christ achieved for your reconciliation to God, is there a severed relationship that could be reconciled through peaceful and humble conversation in your life? Or is there someone in your life who struggles to approach God because of their sin and needs to hear this amazing news of Christ? For as one Christian teacher said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. What a message to share with others. And now we move to verses 57 to 66. Jesus Christ is left hanging on the cross until evening. No sound is heard from His lifeless body. And I wonder how many people stayed with Him. Some still mocking, perhaps. Some crying. Or others, like the centurion, on their knees contemplating what they've done to Jesus, God's Son. Or maybe people just moved on with their day with the view that Jesus was just another criminal statistic. In verses 57 to 66, Matthew writes about Christ's burial from the perspective of two groups of people, His friends and followers, verses 57 to 61, and His executors and enemies, verses 62 to 66. Both take bold actions out of fear, the former with reverence for God and His Son, the latter out of self-preservation and insecurity from the threat of Jesus' followers. And so we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy and high-ranking man and a follower of Jesus, who courageously asked Pilate if he could bury Jesus' body in his own new tomb. And by doing so, Joseph was risking his status and reputation because he was a high-standing member of the Sanhedrin. And by touching Jesus' dead body, he would be ceremonially unclean for the Passover celebration. But with courage and conviction about the identity of Christ, Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in clean linen, placed Him in His tomb, and covered the entrance with a large stone. And just imagine being that up close to the silent, motionless body of the living God. The words of Isaiah the prophet come to mind. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, though He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. Isaiah 53 verse 9. Now Matthew doesn't tell us what happened to Joseph, but what is unmistakably clear is that his fear of God exceeded his fear of man. On the contrary, the religious leaders were exactly the opposite. Even after all they witnessed at the scene of Christ's execution, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees also went to Pilate to request the tomb might be secured. Why? Well, they said, We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." And they feared that Jesus' disciples might come and steal the body and tell the people he had risen from the dead. So Pilate agreed and ordered them to put a seal on the stone and post a guard. But despite the best efforts of the religious leaders to extinguish Jesus, his followers, and any trace of his ministry, their actions to secure the tomb only served to confirm that Christ really died and didn't escape and recover from his wounds with the help of his followers, as some foolishly believe. And not only that, the sealing and guarding of the tomb, as ordered by Pilate, also sets the stage for the only explanation for why the tomb was empty 3 days later: that Jesus is really alive. However, in chapter 27, although Sunday is coming, we are still on Friday, at the burial site of the Lord Jesus. And here's the profound truth that bursts out of these final verses. Christ's burial confirms he died and endured the penalty for our sin. That's worth reading again. Christ's burial confirms he died and endured the penalty for our sin. So returning to my opening thought of this talk, in God's great mercy, he continues to enable the human race to discover new ways to improve life on earth. The inbuilt sense for adventure, exploration, and learning he has given us may well lead humanity to create passenger flights to space, establish holiday camps on the moon, colonize Mars, and shoot movies in the International Space Station. But it is God who has solved the greatest problem facing humankind with the most costly solution. Because Christ, fully God and fully man, suffered, died, and was buried, the just penalty of sin is no longer hanging over the lives of those who trust in the Son of God and his atoning sacrifice. The consequences of our sin will persist until he returns, but freedom from the mastery of sin and the just wrath of God is an eternal gift we can receive today. Just imagine what the world would be like if we discovered and celebrated the incredible God-enabled things on earth as sinful people saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. However, we must end this study by coming back to the question Matthew asks the reader: is Jesus the Son of God or not? The call for a response is best articulated by one Christian author and teacher, and with that I finish. I am here trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.